The reason, though, that we have gathered together this morning as those many who are not feeling well, some who haven't been here for a while, some who are guests, some who are just the old and regulars, we have gathered together because this is an opportunity for us to praise the Lord, and He deserves that. Is also necessary for us because He promises to bless His people who come to Him and worship Him in the fear of the Lord and in gladness. So that is our opportunity together this morning. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord.
Who made heaven and earth.
Our scriptural call is from Psalm 112. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in His commandments. His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in His house, and His righteousness endures forever. Light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious, merciful, and righteous. It is well with the man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice, for the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid until he looks in triumph on his adversaries. He has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn is exalted in honor. The wicked man sees it and is angry. He gnashes his teeth and melts away. The desire of the wicked will perish. And let's pray. Our Father, You have caused the light to dawn for Your people. Your word is like a lamp shining in a dark place, and not only do we do well to pay attention to it, but You promise blessing to those who delight to do it. We have assembled before You to renew our fear of You, to reckon You as our Lord, and to rejoice before You. Make our hearts firm in trusting You. Give us resources that we might share them with one another. Increase our righteous desires and our righteous acts that You may be glorified. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we move closer to, Lord willing, moving into a new facility, these exhortations, this little series of exhortations, are hopefully getting us set up to be as ready as possible in our hearts for a move. So far, I've exhorted us to consider how to make our move as jealousable as possible. I've exhorted us to make sure we stay focused on the living parts, in particular on one another, even more than on space or walls or paint colors. I've exhorted us to think about how we come to the same space, some for both work and worship. And this morning I want to exhort us regarding how to know that this is the will of God. Knowing the will of God, knowing that we can know what the will of God is actually a way to keep us from having buyer's remorse. Now, when I say that we can know the will of God, I do not mean that God spoke to any of us directly in our spirits or in the sky. I do not mean to say that the Lord spoke to any of us directly, saying that purchasing the reclamation property is His will. Now, we have prayed, and we have counted the costs. We continue counting the costs. We have pursued almost any and every other option you could think of in Marysville and been met with closed doors. We have opened up the discussion to hear from all sorts and many varied voices. We have not been grabby, or at least tried to not be grabby, but we have been dependent on the Lord. None of those things by themselves or even altogether guarantee that it is the will of God. But if and when the permits are approved and the sale is final and we have our first Sunday and all the seats are already full, will we be tempted towards buyer's remorse? Not if we obey God's will. Because out of all the things that we know for sure are God's will, it is giving thanks in all circumstances. How do you know the will of God? Well, there are a variety of things you may not be certain about, but there are some that are explicitly declared to be His will. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 16 through 18. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So is it the circumstances that are God's will? Or is it how to respond to the circumstances that's God's will? Doesn't really matter, does it? Because it's in all of the circumstances that we are to give thanks. You want to know what God's will is for us? It is to be thankful. What we know for sure is that we are to be thankful to the Lord. And it is really hard to mess up a lot of interactions. It'll be really hard to steamroll other parts of the church body of the vine if we are just abounding in thanksgiving for God's kindness to us. So thankfulness is a regular thing that we talk about as not just the right response, but as a strategy even for how we seek to make things better. We don't wait to get to be thankful. We start with thanks and go from there. So let us make sure that we are obeying God's will to be thankful and let Him bless accordingly. If you are finding that there's lots more fussiness, or if you're finding that you are even just waiting to find out whether you should be thankful, waiting for the right thing to happen so that you can finally obey God's will in that, you should stop waiting. You should give thanks now. If there are other things that the Spirit perhaps is convicting you about that you know you need to make right with the Lord, you are invited to do so at this point. If you desire and are able to kneel, you're invited to do that well as we pray in humble confession, and I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we do not always seek your will before we make our plans. And likewise, we do not always give thanks to you when we see that your will has been done. Please forgive us for not praying always, for not praising always. Please also forgive us for forgetting our spiritual condition in Christ and choosing to serve unrighteousness in whatever forms it may take. Our thinking, our speaking, our behaving. Please forgive us in your Son and keep training us to live more like Him by your grace. Lord, the world around us is often more committed and zealous than we as Christians are, but we know that they are zealous for that which is ruining them. They are slaves who love their enslaving passions, who see lawlessness as a better Lord. Please save them from their sin. Please deliver them from darkness. Reconcile them to you through Christ and into life. We as your people thank you for your great grace to us, for adopting us as your own. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You are invited to stand in the great reminder of grace's effectiveness. Grace's effectiveness, not just to us individually, but even as a people, from Titus chapter 2. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. That relates even to the passage in Romans that we're going to be looking at later, that from grace we are not just forgiven. From grace we are actually set apart. We are consecrated to then serve Him with all that we have and all that we are, with our own bodies and members and being. And so let's continue to give ourselves to Him in this self-controlled worship, in this opportunity to glorify Him even by grace right now as we sing. So let's do that.
Our scripture reading for this morning comes from Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 17. I will be reading from the English Standard Version. Colossians 3, verses 5 through 17. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him.
Father, we do want to continue loving and adoring You in our singing, and even as we then hear from Your word. We do come to You, even as we just sang, in the name of Jesus our Lord. And by the power of Your Spirit, our Comforter, we do want You to rule in our hearts by Your word and Spirit. So I ask that You would continue to show us grace as You teach us to know and live according to the gospel, that it would be for the glory of Your majestic name. And amen. I mentioned a book that I recently read in a few different places over the last couple weeks, and the categories that are included in it just keep seeming to apply all over. The book title is The Basic Laws of Human Stupidity. If you were at the graduation ceremony last Sunday night, I referred to it. If you were at the final assembly, I tried to give some rabbits some characteristics of the different categories that are included in this book, The Basic Laws of Human Stupidity. One of the pivotal components, one of the parts that really the rest of the observations depend on in that book, is the reality that we spend most of our lives interacting with one another. We spend most of our lives not isolated and alone, but in various relationships. And in our relationships, there is loss and benefit. There is drain or gain that can be either something we experience or something we extend. So it's not just either or, it's not just a couple things, it's a variety of things. So in our relationships, we can be a blessing to other people that actually ends up blessing ourselves as well. We can try to grab and steal and take from other people, so what is good for us is to someone else's harm. The category that's most interesting about the book, The Basic Laws of Human Stupidity, is his particular definition of stupidity as a person who makes decisions that benefit no one, including himself. And that sort of stipulated definition is really valuable. The four kinds of categories that the book describes are the helpless, that's the first category, who are drained. Even for what little bit they might benefit other people, they themselves are more drained by it. The second category are the bandits, who gain as they drain others. They gain as others lose. The intelligent, as Coppola, the author of the book, describes, the intelligent gain as others gain, so it's win-win. And the stupid are those who cause loss to others without necessarily getting any sort of gain or benefit themselves. And while the categories, obviously none of those names, none of those labels are found in Romans chapter 6, and while it may actually even seem like there are only two categories given in the passage in Romans 6, I think we'll actually find out that unrighteousness messes with more than just ourselves, and righteousness benefits more than just ourselves. Unrighteousness and righteousness are the two descriptions, but they have more than just self-benefit or loss. They actually belong in the context of our relationships. And why wouldn't they be? We have looked in Romans chapter 5 about our connection to Adam. As human beings, we are united to Adam. Why wouldn't then our sin affect all those to whom we're connected? It doesn't affect it maybe in such the universal drastic way as Adam's sin did as representative of the human race. But there's a principle where sin is not just messing with you, the sinner. Your sin messes with you and with others. Even more significantly, we are united to Christ as believers. Why wouldn't our obedience and our fruitfulness and even our sin affect more than our individual selves? When you are like Christ, you are not just like Christ for yourself. When you are righteous, you are not just righteous for yourself. You are righteous in a way that brings blessing and benefit to others. Obviously, we have personal responsibilities as disciples to know, reckon, and yield. That was the three-step process for sanctification that chapter 6, verses 1 through 14 could be summarized as. We have personal responsibilities to know, reckon, and yield, but the blessings of righteousness that come when we do obey, the blessings of righteousness bless the whole body. And we ought to want to be blessing the whole body, again, for the gain, the good of many, not just ourselves. Paul is writing about what grace does. Grace saves, yes. Grace sanctifies. Grace forgives us for our sin. Grace then also makes us more fruitful for God. Christianity is the only religion where it is grace, not works, that's the basis of our acceptance with God. But the grace that only Christianity has, the grace that enables us to be accepted by God, is a grace that trains us to live in a sphere of doing good. In Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, the verses that reminded us of our forgiveness and the transforming work that God is doing. It starts with grace. And it ends up with a zealousness for good works. But also note that that's not just individual. So you can look on your bulletin. You can look in your Bible. The grace that trains us in how to live is part of a grace that God is using to form a people, a collective, a body for good works, zealous for good works. Since the end of Romans chapter 5, Paul is answering a valid but not sound argument that since grace abounds where sin abounds, we should sin even more so that we can get even more grace. That is logical, but it's not true. The answer to that, Paul gives, is not a different or better law. The answer to where sin abounds, grace abounds even more, is that we understand the nature of our grace that has united us to His own Son. The gospel is a message to be believed, but in believing we are participants in the spiritual reality of Christ's death and resurrection. We are no longer the same. We no longer live in the same sphere or in the same realm. We have been transferred by grace into a new way of living as pictured by our baptism. When I was growing up, the pastor who baptized me, the pastor who I saw most often, would quote from Romans chapter 6 when he was dunking and bringing back up. Buried in the likeness of his death, raised to walk in newness of life. It took me a while when I started actually doing baptisms to not just use that phrase because I had heard it so much, even though it's not bad. Because it's again right from the beginning part of Romans chapter 6. Buried in the likeness of his death, raised to walk in newness of life. That is the gospel doctrine. It has a message that we are to understand, but it is application for us to realize our identity as those who have died and been raised to walk in a new way. The instructions then for believers in dealing with our relationship to sin are as simple as the instructions for what to do when you're on fire. That's what I said last Sunday. Stop, drop, and roll is what you do when you're on fire. Thankfully, that doesn't seem to happen as much as needing to deal with temptations to sin. So in some real sense, the three-step instructions that we're talking about in terms of dealing with our sin are even more valuable than stop, drop, and roll. And those would be know, reckon, and yield. I talked a lot about the know and the reckon part, but just as reminders, the know part is especially in verses 5 through 10 in Romans 6. Verse 3 starts it, do you not know? And then verse 6 says, we know that our old self was crucified. And then again in verse 9, we know that Christ will never die again. So we have died with Christ. He's not going to die again. We don't need to die again. We have died with Him once for all. This is gospel doctrine that we are to know into three dimensions. Theologians regularly talk about the indicative that then is followed by the imperative, the statement that then is followed by the command. Here's a reality. Here's what you do in light of the reality. We are to start with this knowledge. The second thing is in verse 11, which is the first actual imperative or exhortation in the epistle. Verse 11 is reckon. So know and reckon. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's the ESV translation, consider. The King James has reckon. It's a word that refers to thinking through a formula. Count this to be the case. In fact, it is the same word regularly used earlier in the letter for when God counts us as righteous. So God justifies us by counting us as righteous by faith. So we are to count ourselves in this new spiritual reality, dead to sin and alive to Christ. This is not the power of positive thinking. This is not just being optimistic. This is not some mantra that you just try to mindlessly work through. This is actually the power of grace working through faith in our thinking. When you are processing what's happening inside of you, when you are working through your emotions or your feelings or your attitude, when you are responding and thinking through how to respond or reply to someone else, We are to reckon ourselves in this correct position in Christ. Just as you believe that when you take a step, gravity is going to bring your foot down to earth again. If you had no confidence in gravity, you'd get chained in every foot as you were trying to go along, or you'd just stay at home. You wouldn't even try to walk anywhere. Just as you believe, as you reckon gravity to be true in your decision making, because you can't see it, you reckon gravity to be true as you take a step, so believe that when you take a figurative step, grace is going to bring your foot to land in the path that is in newness of life. Reckon it to be true that grace will help you on the path of obedience. Grace will help you on the path of living in grace. Which leads to the third step, and it is specifically described in verses 12 through 14. And I'm going to summarize it with the one word, yield. Know your identity as one who has died and risen again with Christ. Reckon it to be so. Keep counting on that reality. And then the last step is then to yield. Yield not to sin, but yield to righteousness. There's a couple other verbs that help flesh it out in verses 12 through 14. And I'm actually going to drill into three different parts of the yield in these three verses as well. So verse 12, when it comes to yield, is to yield no longer to sin. Verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. The imperative, and some of you have your Greek New Testaments with you today. Even if you're not familiar with the verb, you can recognize the noun form. This verb is a cognate verb to the noun basileus, meaning king. This is a verb saying, let not sin be kingly over you. Reign or rule, these are things that a king does. But it's like sin is the emperor. Sin is the king. And we are to not listen to that particular king any longer. The believer, united with Christ, does not have to bow to sin as a personified monarch any longer. Paul is the one who keeps personifying, making like a character out of sin, giving personal attributes to what sin can do, like this king, like this ruler. We don't have to listen to sin as a ruler anymore. In fact, the believer must not submit to sin. The believer is no longer a slave to King Sin's dominion. Don't listen to it. A commentator named John Murray described it like this. Quote, to say to the slave who has not been emancipated or delivered, to say to the slave who has not been emancipated, do not behave as a slave, is to mock his enslavement. But to say to the same slave who has been set free is the necessary appeal to put into effect the privileges and rights of his liberation, end quote. We were slaves to sin as boss. Sin is no longer the boss. That is what we know and what we reckon to be the case, so yielding no longer to sin. In our mortal bodies. The mortal bodies are not just related to the flesh, but related to the fleeting nature of the fleshly desires. It's the mortal bodies that cause us to want to listen to sin. It is the mortal bodies that are going to die. They don't even last forever. Hence why they're called mortal. Why would we listen to the thing that's not even going to be around? Why submit? That is actually stupid in terms of the definition I gave earlier on. It doesn't benefit even yourself, let alone others, to submit like a slave to sin. The bodies have passions. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. It's the typical New Testament word for lusts or strong desires. King James has evil desires. Has lusts. It's the NIV that has evil desires. And this is a helpful reminder that when God's word tells us about man's wants, it tells us that men default to wanting stuff that's wrong. Men, of course, have always argued the opposite. Well, if I feel this way, it must be right. If I have such a strong desire, it must mean that it's the right desire. If I feel this way so strongly for so long, then it can't be wrong. But that is the way that people who don't know God argue. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 5, it specifically says that those who live in the passions of their lusts are living like the Gentiles who do not know God. When you know God, you realize that the natural desires, the natural wants, need to actually die. So the only way for our passions to be good ones is for them to have died first. They must have died in Christ and been raised to be new before they can be legit. Our natural wants had to be crucified with Christ, and even now, the natural wants must be resisted, not rejoiced in. So when we think about presenting ourselves in verse 13, we first don't present ourselves or submit to sin as master. This is not just not yielding to the big problems. So I think we can safely say that you should not submit to desires for adultery, fornication, homosexuality, embezzlement, and so forth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, when it says the kind of people who will not inherit the kingdom of God, those are some of the biggies. That's definitely true. Don't submit to those kinds of desires. You have died to those kinds of desires. Don't submit to them. But let's also acknowledge that we need to not yield to strong passions and lusts for self-recognition. Pride gets off the hook easier than an adulterer or the Pride Month homosexuality, transgenderism, etc., plus Q things being celebrated. Well, we see those as we shouldn't submit to those, but how about just the personal demand for others to recognize how awesome we think we are? The things that keep us from rejoicing when others are rejoicing, the things that keep us from rejoicing with them when they rejoice, those are desires that we have that we should not submit to. Instead of passions for earthly treasures or experiences, when we don't submit to those mortal flesh, mortal body desires, we are enabled to give and even give ourselves generously. Instead of passions for our own will to be done, we can look to the interests of others, as we're exhorted and instructed to do in Philippians chapter 2. Not just out of selfish ambition, but with the mind of Christ, treating others as more important than ourselves when we have those opportunities to do that. Those are likewise the kinds of desires we can't submit to. We ought not submit to. We ought instead to submit to a new master. That leads to verse 13. So yield no longer to sin. And in verse 13, yield to a greater purpose. Here's what Paul says. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Now, first of all, this is not possible for those without God's grace. This is not what a natural man can just choose to do on his own. It depends on the being at peace with God by faith and his justification. It depends on all the previous chapters that have gone along. It depends on our union with Christ in his death and resurrection. That's why united we obey. So it requires grace. This is not even presenting members for righteousness, and I'll talk about what that is, but presenting members for righteousness is not even a desire for one who has not been born again. So sovereign grace must sever the old ways, must bring to death the old man in order to make this new approach even a possibility. But in grace, this is what we are responsible to do. We have these members. Members is a way to talk about our body parts. It's not the usual way. I can't remember the last time I walked by the kindergarten class and heard Mrs. Hall or Miss Vanderbecken say, "Control your members, students." But that is what this word is referring to. The parts of our individual mortal bodies. Our members. There are many. There are external organs, the eyes, the ears, the mouth. These are external organs that we have a responsibility for. There are internal organs. There are things such as the brain and the bowels. And I'm referring to that at least figuratively, like the bowels of compassion, as opposed to irritable bowels, which is it's a different thing. We have members. There are external members. There are internal members. There is heart and head and hands. There are members that can make us productive. There are members that can make us reproductive. There are members that are good for comprehension. There are members that are good for construction, or at least they could be. The members are also called instruments. And this is an interesting Greek word that could be referred to as tools. You have tools that are given to you by God that should be used in a particular way. Tools or instruments, that's a fine translation. But this exact word could even be translated as weapons or as arms. In fact, it's a footnote in the King James Version that maybe it should get translated as weapons rather than instruments. In a second century letter to Polycarp, Ignatius used this word referring to baptism. He said, "Let baptism remain as your arms or as your weapons," similar to earlier in the chapter. So as opposed to, for example, hypothetically, abandoning all of your weapons in Afghanistan. As opposed to abandoning those, just leaving them, bring them with you, pick them up. Don't let them get lost or left behind. So Paul uses the same word, the same Greek word, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, referring to the weapons of our warfare. The instruments of our warfare, or the tools or the weapons of our warfare. So, Christian, your arms are arms. Your fingers that you use to pull to refresh on your phone, that thumb work right there, that opposable thumb, is one of your members that actually you are accountable for to be using, and it will be either used as a weapon for unrighteousness or righteousness. The elbows that you use to bang out complaints on your keyboard because you don't like the service you received, that's an aggressive complaint. These are members that you are responsible for. As those who are united to Christ, as those who have died to sin and have been raised to walk in newness of life, all of the members of your body are to be used in a particular way. They are like an offering. They are to be presented. This presented is not usually used in the context of offering sacrifices. It is usually used in the context of coming to a superior and presenting your resources at their disposal. So your members, your instruments, your weapons are supposed to be presented to the Lord, to God Himself, for His disposal, for Him to decide what He wants to be done with them, and it should be then leading towards righteousness. Either we serve sin, or we serve God. Both of them are in body. So part of what I'm trying to emphasize here is that it's not like serving sin and unrighteousness is all in your body. And then when you serve righteousness, it's because you think good thoughts in cards that you write to other people. Or that your quiet time was filled with super good righteous thoughts. No, the sinning happens in your body. The righteousness happens in your body as well. It's physical. Serving God is not merely pietistic or dualistic. So stop putting your parts at the disposal of sin. Whatever the part is, it shouldn't get presented to sin for sin to say what to do with it. Wake up in the morning, or for that matter, at any moment it applies. And maybe you're thinking, well, if I really did that as much as I needed to do it, I'd be doing it all day long. Exactly. You'd be doing it all day long. Anytime. The question is, what should I do with my members? Well, those members get presented to God as instruments of righteousness. Well, that would be hard. Well, right. It's a good thing that your salvation doesn't depend on that, but it's also a great thing that you have been saved to do that. The grace that forgives you is the grace that is sanctifying you. This is part of the reason why I said at the beginning that it's not merely an individualistic concern. In yielding your members to God, who should be blessed? If there is righteousness being done, who does that bring benefit to? Well, it has to be more than just you. When you think about presenting your members as instruments for righteousness to God, you should anticipate that that's going to be fruitful and a profitable blessing for others. I asked Jonathan to read from Colossians chapter 3 because it uses some of the same terminology. Specifically, I asked him to read the part that says put to death in chapter 3 verse 5 of Colossians, and then even put on. So there's put to death and then put off or take off various sins. And then chapter 3, verse 12 says, put on as those who are holy and beloved a certain set of virtues and behavior towards one another. Interestingly enough, the command to put to death and to put on both come after what he said in Colossians chapter 2, verse 20 about how you have died with Christ. And actually, at the beginning of Colossians chapter 3 in verse 1 says, you have been raised with Christ. Same thing. Same strategies for sanctification depend on our union with Christ in the gospel doctrine that we have died and we have been raised again. So yes, we have died, we have been raised. Even in the middle of Romans chapter 6, verse 13, it repeats the fact that we are those from the dead now living. You know you can present your members for righteousness because you are among the living. And based off of this gospel doctrine, our union with Christ, we have these everyday duties. So the good of your quiet time, I don't care what you call it. your quiet time, your devotional time, your daily reading and meditating on God's Word in private. The good of that is largely for sake of the knowing and the reckoning. But if your yielding is finished when you get up from the chair, then you're not yielding yet like you should. The reading, the meditating on God's Word, that is beneficial because we forget. We forget our identity. We forget some of our responsibilities. We are reminded of those, and that is what enables us then to yield even moment by moment. Verse 14 is the third part of the yield. So we yield no longer to sin. We yield for a new purpose, which is this righteousness that would bring blessing not just to ourselves, but to others. And then verse 14 reminds us that we yield as those under new management. Another doctrinal reason in verse 14, for sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under law, but under grace. The verb for have dominion should be familiar to Greek students as a cognate for kurios, meaning Lord. It's the typical word for Lord. Let not, sin is not going to be your Lord. Maybe we should call that lordship sinning. You've heard lordship salvation. Maybe we could call this lordship sinning. Do not let sin be Lord. Yield not, yield no longer to the master of sin. Sin doesn't win. It's stated as a promise, and the reason is because we are under grace. Now, the law and grace comparison and contrasting is a regular subject of a lot of theology. The point for the moment is that while the law makes sin clear, and while the law threatens consequences against those who do sin, the law itself does not have power to keep us from sinning. John Calvin put it like this, quote, "The yoke of the law cannot do otherwise than tear and bruise those who carry it," end quote. The law, we're not under the law that bruises and tears us up any longer. We are under grace. The not law but grace is actually a thing that provokes the rest of chapter 6 and a good portion of chapter 7. So just as Paul's comment that where sin abounds, grace abound all the more, got a qualification from people who were abusing the teaching at the beginning of chapter 6. So now this final comment in verse 14 warrants a whole other set of abuses. We're not under law but under grace. So we'll see even more of the explanation of that phrase itself in the rest of chapter 6 and then on into chapter 7 in terms of the believer's relationship to the law. But Romans chapter 6 verses 1 through 14 show us how to live like a Christian, and to make it super clear, how to live like a Christian as a Christian. This is not how to live like a Christian because you're not one. This is how to live like a Christian because you are one. This is how to think about pursuing sanctification, consecration, even in the midst of our temptations. It is what our consecration part of the liturgy drives to every Lord's Day. So grace is not a license to be stupid. And I mean that in the particular definition of choosing things that benefit nobody, including yourself. Grace is not a license, obviously, to keep sinning. Sin is a thing that is stupid because it has consequences for us and messes with others. Grace is not a license to be stupid. It is the power that enables us to wisely and sacrificially bring blessing that then we also know ourselves. In my Bible reading this past week, but see, look, I got out of just my quiet time. I included in a sermon, so it must be better. I'm kidding. In my Bible reading this past week, a couple phrases really stood out to me about King Asa. And Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And a few verses later, summarizing his life, it describes that as part of all his might. All his might was used for sake of his members to righteousness. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He did it with all of his might. It was a blessing to himself and to the people that he ruled. Now, if all this wasn't hard enough, remember that when we do stop living in the flesh according to human desires, and instead for the will of God. This is a particular description in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 2. When you stop living in the flesh for human passions, but rather for the will of God, when we use our gifts, our grace gifts, to serve one another as stewards of God's grace, that's 1 Peter 4:10. And even when we keep doing good, which Jim is going to finish with tonight in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19, regularly, it's not admired by other people. If it wasn't tough enough to try to choose against the remaining sin in us anyway, if that wasn't tough enough to know, reckon, and yield ourselves for sake of righteousness internally and in the moment, if that wasn't tough enough, it also works out that the world doesn't really appreciate it always. So we are not supposed to be surprised by that. We are supposed to love the blessing that comes from presenting our members to righteousness enough that we shouldn't be surprised when sinners choose to be stupid. But we can choose to not be stupid as those in Christ. So, Christian, you are united to Christ as one who has been brought from death to life. That is the gospel doctrine, so know it and reckon it to be truth and yield your members as instruments of righteousness to God. There is great fruit in doing so. It is tiring. It is not always admired, but it is right in the eyes of the Lord and good for those that you are connected to. Let me pray. Father, thank you for the atoning sacrifice of your Son to cover the evil of our sins and disobedience, to forgive us our stupidity in sin, not even getting gain for ourselves in our sin, let alone the damage or ruin that we cause to others. Thank you again for your Son's atoning work. And thank you also by your Spirit for uniting us to the effectiveness of that death and new life, causing us to walk in newness of life, giving us a new realm, a new set of desires, a new hope, and new opportunities to obey. We all depend on your grace for that, and your grace is greater than all of our sin and all of our stupidity. We thank you for your grace in our Savior Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name, amen. The body has members. We are to present our members to God as instruments of righteousness. The summary of that, even in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, we are to present our bodies as living sacrifices. This is every Christian's call. This is also the assembly's call. This is the call to the church body. Clearly in Romans 6, Paul is referring to members as individual body parts. But if we connect that with the church as Christ's body and the church members as different parts of a body, we could relate that to our corporate worship. Corporate, interestingly enough, comes from corpus, meaning body. So corporate worship is the bodies formed together worship. Corporate worship, corporate singing, corporate time at communion is the body all together presenting itself to the Lord. obviously, that happens especially here in communion. When we eat the bread and drink the wine, we are together proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. That's 1 Corinthians 11:26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you, meaning you all, meaning the body, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Which belongs with how the church is making a statement to spiritual forces in the universe. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, Paul says, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And so there is something unique about this corporate time when the body is gathered together in her many members as one, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, as those who are bearing with one another, forgiving each other, loving each other, being ruled by the peace of Christ. If you remember, even in Colossians chapter 3, being ruled by the peace of Christ, to which indeed you were called in one body. It's Colossians 3:15. Being thankful, being richly indwelt by the word of Christ in order to be thankful in communion. So because we are together under grace, the whole church is under Christ's disposal. You as a disciple are at his disposal. We together as an assembly are at Christ's disposal. He is the head. We are the body. We do what he says, and that is by grace. We remember that union together with him and with each other as we eat this bread and drink this cup. Sons and daughters of grace, by grace, be better than gullible and helpless. By grace, do not be grabby. Do not be bandits. By grace, do not be up to no good for you and or for others. By grace, do not be stupid. By grace, all your members must be disposed to do good. By grace, present your life and limbs to the Lord for righteousness' sake. Now, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Amen.